As we continue in our study in the Gospel of Matthew, we find in this passage the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And you know, one of the glimpses that we see of the incomparable majesty of Jesus is his character revealed as light. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas, isn't it? The coming of the light dawning into a world of darkness. And you'll notice that in verse 16, in the passage that Debbie read, it says, "We see that the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." Jesus as light is a favorite designation of the writers of Scripture. If we look just at the Gospel of John for a minute, we find that it's one of his favorite metaphors for Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 5, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, "He," talking about John the Baptist, "came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light." And then chapter 3, verses 19 to 21, this is the verdict. "Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God." And then Jesus himself says in chapter 9, verse 5, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Then Jesus also told them in chapter 12, you're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light so that you may become children of light. And then again in chapter 12, verse 46, this is all the Gospel of John. "I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness." It's over and over and over. He is the light. And I think one of the most graphic times and places where Jesus referred to himself as the light was in John chapter 8, verse 12, when he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, why was that so significant? Why is that such a graphic illustration point? This was a huge proclamation there in verse 20. Verse 20 tells us where that statement was made, and that's the significance of that statement. It says, "He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put." And you say, yeah, so? Well, this was a court in the temple for the collection boxes, the treasury where the court monies were kept. Interestingly, this was also part of the court of women, which was the outer court of the temple. And the time of the year was just at the conclusion of the Feast of Tabernacles. And during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, the people of Israel commemorated what they called the illumination of the temple. A little hard to see there, but you can at least see the lights going up. They put all around that temple court, and the court of women, a number of big candelabras, lighting the candles. And every night, all night long, for 7 days, those candles would be blazing. And they lit them so that right out of the middle of the court of women in that temple streamed this mass of light all night long for a whole week. And this was to commemorate the cloud of light and the pillar of fire that had led the Israelites through the wilderness wanderings. And as Jesus enters the court of women here at this particular time, the lights may very well have been just put out because he came in at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. Candelabras and things may have still been there, but very well could have been that the lights had just gone out. There's nothing lit, and Jesus walks in. In the midst of that, he kind of steals the show. I mean, he had a tendency to do that. He picked times, boy, and he presented. Now, all the people were very aware of this great light that had been going on here in the city, in the temple, over this past week. And Jesus steps in into the midst, and he says, "I am the light of the world." How much more significant if the lights had just gone out? And I can hear this, boy, that was so great. It's too bad those lights have to go out. And, he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, why was that statement important? Because the Bible tells us that man is in darkness. We know that. But it tells us that over and over again. It's part of man's pattern. It's part of man's condition. And according to Proverbs chapter 2, verse 13, way back in the Old Testament, it says, men have left the straight paths to walk in dark ways. That's the normal state of man because of sin. He cannot know, he cannot understand, he cannot see the light because of the darkness. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 19 says, By the way of the wicked is like, but the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. But in verse 18, just before that verse, it says, the path of the righteous is like the morning sun, shining ever brighter till the full light of dawn. So sinful men are pictured throughout Scripture as walking in darkness. And now we're looking at Matthew, and that picture of darkness in society is mentioned in Matthew as well. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 23, he says, if then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? I mean, if the light you think you have is actually darkness. How great is that darkness? And Jesus knows where all that darkness comes from, where it originates. He recognizes the power behind the crucifixion, the power behind his arrest, the power behind the antagonism, the power of darkness, the power of Satan himself. And the Apostle Paul sees the same thing in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, where he says, for God said, let light shine out of darkness. He made his light shine in the hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. So our hearts used to be full of darkness. Ephesians 5:11 says, have nothing to do with fruitless deeds of darkness. Chapter 6, verse 12, Paul says, for our struggle is what? Against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Even Peter gets in on this topic. 1 Peter 2:9, he says, Christ called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Huge theme all the way through Scripture. So the world is seen in darkness, moral darkness, spiritual darkness, ignorance, the inability to believe in God, to know God, the inability to know the truth, the inability to change its behavior to that which is right. And that's the kind of darkness that the world has been and is still engulfed in. But John tells us, and Matthew tells us, and many other Bible writers tell us that into that darkness of the world, into the darkness of man's situation, comes the light, comes Jesus Christ. And his light is so blazing, his light is so powerful that it penetrates the blackest of blackness and the darkest of darkness. And that's the message that the Apostle John, the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Peter wanted to give in the Scriptures that we just looked at. And that's also the message of Matthew here in chapter 4 in our passage here. Let's take a look back at that again. Again, verse 16. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. This is how Matthew introduces the ministry of Jesus. It's a light dawning on the darkness. This is even more interesting because Jesus has just fought off the severe attack of the darkness and the temptations in the wilderness. And in his victory, a light has dawned because he had victory over the rule of darkness. And Matthew picks that up there in verse 12 where he says, that Jesus then withdrew to Galilee. And that's kind of where his ministry officially began. Now, it's interesting. The word withdrew is interesting here because the connotation of the Greek word here is used, quote, this is from Strong's Dictionary, of those who, through fear, seek some other place or shun sight. Now, Matthew seems to have skipped something here between verse 11 and verse 12. Verse 11 is the end of the temptations. Verse 12, he's withdrawing to Galilee. He actually skipped about a year of Jesus' lifetime, which we actually find in John chapters 1 through 4. Now, I'm not going to read John chapter 1 through 4, but I do want to highlight some of the events that took place there because I think it's important because it explains why Jesus withdrew from the area of Jerusalem and why that was important when he headed up into Galilee. So in John 1, beginning with verse 19, just after Jesus won the victory over Satan in the wilderness, he comes back to where John the Baptist is preaching and baptizing. Now, he shows up there again because he has a purpose. And the purpose is that he, that this Old Testament prophet, this Isaiah of the New Testament, the herald of the king, would have one more opportunity to point to who the Messiah was going to be. And that's exactly what happens in chapter John 1:19. Now, this was John's testimony. So this was John proclaiming one more time. You see, it was important for the Jews that John points specifically to this person, to Jesus, and say, this is the Messiah. This is the one who I've been talking about. This is the king who has a kingdom that I've been telling you about. Now, it's interesting. Jesus only hung around there for 3 days. The first day, verse 26, there in John 1, he comes back. He's there and John is preaching, and in answer to a question posed to John, John makes this statement, I baptize with water, but among you stands one who you do not know. Okay, Jesus is standing there in their midst, and he's just saying, among you, one is standing here already. He is here. What he's saying is that the one that I've been talking about, the one who baptizes differently than I do, the one whose sandal straps I'm not worthy to even tie, he is here now. The Messiah is here among you. And then the second day, it's kind of interesting. The second day in verse 29, it says, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. He's not standing in the crowd anymore, but he's coming toward John. And John says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the first day he said, he's here among you. Second day, here he is. He's coming. He's right there. Then in verse 35, we see in the third day where it says, the next day, day number 3, John was there again with two of his disciples when he saw Jesus passing by. A better rendition could be when he saw Jesus walking away. When he saw Jesus walking by or walking away, he said to his disciples, look, the Lamb of God. It's interesting that his disciples turned and followed Jesus. See, Jesus was making the transition from the days of the Old Testament to the New. The transition from John the Baptist to himself. And so Jesus walked away and John's disciples followed him. And interestingly enough, Jesus then called John's disciples to be his disciples. From verses 38 to 51 there, John 1, Jesus calls his first group of disciples Andrew, and another one who isn't named, and you can guess who that is, it's John, because he's writing this, he doesn't name himself in the gospel that he's writing. And then there was Peter and Philip and then Nathaniel. So after he calls together his first group of disciples in chapter 2, he went to the wedding, which was up in Cana of Galilee. And as you know, that's where he performed his first miracle at the wedding, turning water into wine. Now in Cana, Cana is way up in the northern part of Galilee. So he went all the way up from where John was baptizing in the Jordan, down by Jericho, down in the desert, all the way up. Up the plateau, all the way across the hilltops, to the western side of the Sea of Galilee, to the little town of Cana, to that wedding. That's about 75 miles, up hills and down hills, a long trek. And after he had been there for a while, verse 12 says that he went down to Capernaum. That's another 10 to 15 miles. He went with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and it says that they stayed there just a few days. So he's been doing a lot of walking, taking a lot of time here. And from there in verse 13 says it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now normally we would think this is down to Jerusalem, but Jerusalem was up on a plateau, so they went up to Jerusalem to celebrate. And this is when he takes it on himself to clean up the place. Remember when Zechariah the prophet said that the Messiah would suddenly come to his temple? Well, he did. He arrived, and boy, he took charge. He went to the temple, he made a whip, and he began to clean it out. And that was kind of his official presentation of himself there at the temple. So from chapter 2, verse 13 to the end of the chapter, he cleanses the temple. And we know that they weren't really too thrilled about the way he went about that and the fact that he was actually doing it. But apparently there was one of them that was quite impressed, and you remember him by the name of Nicodemus. Nicodemus, by night, came to Jesus, the Greek says, who was the teacher of Israel, and he came to ask Jesus a bunch of questions, and they had a great, wonderful conversation about the whole topic of being born again. And after that, in verse 23, it says that Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim. Now, isn't that interesting? We've got John and Jesus simultaneously preaching and baptizing. You see, the transition isn't over yet. It's still in the process. There's still a little bit of overlap, and people are still coming to John, and he's still pointing them to Jesus. But both of are kind of working side by side, though not in the exact geographic location. Now, it's a time of transition, and John kept on baptizing until verse 24, where it says, this was before John was put in prison. He continued his ministry until he was thrown in prison. In fact, that's basically the way God stopped his ministry. One commentator said, he was such a hard-boiled, blunt, bold, aggressive kind of preacher that I don't know what would have stopped him. Maybe God knew that nothing else would stop him, and so he had him, he allowed him to be arrested to phase him out. You know, kind of the instant phase out, right? You're arrested. Stop it. It's all over. But until that time, they were kind of working together here. So John had done his work. He had heralded the king. He had pointed him out, and he had told the people to follow him. And then Jesus came to Jerusalem and proclaimed himself Messiah. But now it's time for him to begin his work. It was time for John to phase out and Jesus to phase in. And in John chapter 3, verse 30, we have John the Baptist's great phase-out statement, don't we? He must become greater, I must become less. He says, the end of me and the beginning of him. And Jesus takes over in chapter 4. And John 4 begins by saying, now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria. Why? Well, geographically, that was the route to take. You had to go through Samaria to get up to Galilee. But I think that there was also another reason there. Because it was there that he ran across a very interesting lady, if you remember, the woman at the well. She was a Samaritan, the most despised of all people of the Jews, because that was equivalent of being a half-breed, half Jew, half Gentile. And anybody, the Jews thought, who would corrupt the pure Judaism by marrying a Gentile was the worst of all people, the most horrible crime a Jew could have committed. And so they looked down on those Samaritans, and they despised them. But interestingly, it was to this woman that Jesus declared himself to be the Christ. That's the first person recorded in the Bible that he ever told that he was the Christ, that he was the Messiah, to a despised Samaritan. It says a lot about his gospel, doesn't it? It wasn't just a Jewish message. It wasn't just for the elite Jewish people. So he met the woman there, and the first little village where a revival ever broke out was the little village of Sychar, where the woman lived. And then from there, he continued on his journey. Verse 46, once more, he visited Cana in Galilee. And it's there in Cana that he meets the royal official who has a son who is sick in Capernaum, just a little bit further on. He had probably heard that Jesus was coming to Galilee. Maybe he had heard about the miracles that Jesus had performed there at the wedding there in Cana. But he came and he went and he asked Jesus to heal his son because his son was dying, almost dead. And Jesus instantly healed him. And this became the second miracle that Jesus performed on his way from Judea up to Galilee to begin his ministry. Now, you know, I find that fact interesting. So often, people will sit and spin their wheels wanting or waiting for God to show them what ministry he wants them to do or where he wants them to start their ministry. Or maybe we know what God wants us to do, but we've got training. You know, we got college and we got maybe seminary. Maybe there's other training, and we're just kind of waiting for the time that we're ready to be able to start ministering, and we do nothing on the way. That's not how it was with Jesus, and I think we need to take his example. He expects us to be ministering as we go, to be ministering as we prepare, to be ministering as we wait. So back to Matthew 4, okay, that's John. This brings us up to date here. So all this that I've talked about took place between verse 11 and 12 of John chapter 4, about a whole year of Jesus' life. Now Matthew leaves all that other stuff out because he wants to focus on the king and the starting of the king's ministry. And for Matthew, the official ministry begins when the herald goes to jail, when the heralding is done and the king arrives. And the ministry officially began in Galilee, where the light dawned, where the day star rose, where the bright and morning star was first to be shown. Why? Because Galilee was a place of the greatest darkness. It was known as Galilee of the Gentiles, the furthest away from the Jews, and the place of the greatest darkness always has the greatest need for light, does it not? The dawning of a great light. This, again, is referring to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and there are six things that I want to see about the beginning of his ministry. Now, we're going to start today, and we're going to continue on next Sunday, so don't be worried here that I'm just starting my 6 points. But what we see is that he begins his ministry at the right point, at the right point in time. He begins his ministry in the right place, by the right proclamation, with the right partners, on the right plan, and with the right purpose. You see, when God does something, he does it right. He does it well. He has a plan. So the ministry of Jesus begins, first of all, at the right point in time. And again, verse 12 says, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Now, the sense of timing in the life of Jesus is absolutely amazing. He was always on a divine timetable, and he moved very gracefully according to the timetable that God had set out for him. Everything at its exact moment. Paul, if you remember in the letter of Galatians, said, when the set time had fully come, God sent his son born of a woman. There was a time and a place, and God did not allow anything to happen until that time arrived. Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus talks about his hour has not yet come. You remember reading those statements, talking about his crucifixion. And then later on in the Gospel, all of a sudden, you find him beginning to say in chapter 12, the hour has come. He had a sense of timing that was divine. There was a time and a point for everything. And Jesus knew that he would begin his official ministry when John was in prison. It was time to start. And verse 12 says, Jesus heard that John had been put in prison. That's another question. Why was John put in prison? And why was that the catalyst for Jesus to move to Galilee? When John was put in prison, then Jesus withdrew to Galilee. Well, John had obviously been really, really popular with everybody in the whole area, hadn't he? I mean, Crowds were coming out, listening to him. They were repenting. They were being baptized. Even the religious leaders had gone out to hear him preach. Now, it's true that the religious leaders really didn't appreciate John as much as the rest of them, because they had kind of gotten spanked by him when they went out to talk with him or see what was going on. But it wasn't them who threw him into prison. I mean, they did not like what John was doing, but it wasn't them that put him in prison. And if you want the whole story, later sometime you can read Luke chapter 3. But it's actually Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas who did this. Now, the Herod family was a mess. There was a lot of them. It started out with Herod the Great, who had several sons. When he died, he split up the whole area among his sons. And the first one was Archelaus. And Archelaus became the ruler of the area in the south called Judea and Samaria. And the second one was Philip, known as Philip the Tetrarch, who took over the northeastern part. And then Galilee and Perea went to Herod Antipas. So Herod Antipas was the guy who was in charge of the area of Galilee. And then, now the plot thickens here a little, because Herod the Great had a lot of wives, okay? And his children all had different mothers. And they had intermarried with each other in kind of incestuous relationships, and it's all kind of confusing. So I just want to read how one commentator kind of described what was going on there with the Herod family. It says this: Herod the Great had these children by different wives. Herod Antipas, who was a ruler of Galilee area, was a son of Herod the Great and a woman named Malthas. He had a half-brother named Herod Philip. Now, this is not the same as Philip the Tetrarch. He named two sons Philip. Herod Antipas had a half-brother by a different mother, but the same father, by the name of Philip. Now, Philip was such a rotten kid, he says, that he was rejected by his father, and he didn't get a piece of anything. He wound up in Rome living as a private citizen. Now, he had a wife who was just a horrible, ghastly, immoral, awful woman by the name of Herodias. So you have this man named Philip, who is a non-ruling member of Herod the Great's family living in Rome. He's got this wife, Herodias, who eventually gets his daughter, Salome, you remember that story, to dance and get John the Baptist's head on a platter. Now remember, Herodias was a granddaughter of Herod the Great by another mother, which means that Herod the Great had a son who had his daughter, Herodias. One of his other sons married his half-brother's daughter, which would be his own niece. Well, one day Herod Antipas visited Rome to see his half-brother, who was married to his father's son's daughter, Herodias. And to make it worse, he seduced his half-brother's niece, Herodias, committing some kind of horrible incest to add to what was already a horrible debacle. He literally seduced Herodias, committed adultery, incest, and let her divorce Philip and marry him. Got it? All clear, right? So now enter John the Baptist. And he didn't like all this stuff that was going on. And he let them know. Luke 3:19 says, "But when John rebuked Herod Antipas because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, he, Herod Antipas, locked John up in prison." Now, we know John the Baptist was a bold, blunt, powerful, godly man, and he spoke because it needed to be said. Well, Herod Antipas, actually his wife, Herodias, took exception to that and pushed Herod to grab him and throw him in prison. It wasn't very long afterwards in Matthew chapter 14 that Salome did her dance. And again, by Herodias' instigation, they cut off his head and brought it on a plate. See, darkness does not like light. And when light shines on the deeds of darkness, people get upset and will do horrible things to cover up their sin. You know, it's often a dangerous thing to say the truth, isn't it? It can be dangerous to confront the system, but John did it. And because of that, he lost his freedom, and eventually he lost his life. But you know something? This was not a surprise to God. This was all part of God's timetable, God's clock. This was all part of God's timing, because when you go back to Matthew 4, when John was cast into prison, Jesus began his ministry. So all this was taking place, all according to a time schedule. And the imprisonment of John meant the beginning of Jesus' work, meant that the Samaritan woman would be waiting at the well, meant that the official's son would be waiting to be raised from his deathbed, that Galilee would be waiting to be healed and preached to and souls to be won, and the Messiah would begin his ministry. It was all triggered by the imprisonment of John. Now here's a question some have asked. When Jesus heard that John was cast into prison and he withdrew to Galilee, which is what verse 12 says, was he afraid? Did he run to Galilee because he feared what Herod Antipas might then do to him? That's the connotation of the word withdrew, right? That we read. It's of those who through fear seek some other place or shun light. Well, if we think about that a moment ago we mentioned that Herod Antipas was the ruler of where? It's Galilee. So if Jesus was afraid of Herod Antipas, he went the wrong way, right? He should have gone down south to where Archelaus was, or maybe up to the northeast where Philip the Tetrarch was. But you see, Jesus didn't run because he was afraid of Antipas. Herod never put fear in Jesus. No one ever put fear into Jesus. So why did he go? Well, we find the answer again in John 4:1. You know what the Jewish leaders felt when John was in prison? Got to use our imaginations a little bit, but I think that they were thrilled. They didn't try to stop it. They didn't try to forbid it. This was a dream come true for them. Yes, finally, he's out of the picture. And Jesus knew that. You see, they wouldn't have done it themselves, the Pharisees, Sadducees, because they were always afraid of the crowds, because the crowds, John the Baptist had been popular with the crowds. But when it was done, I think they were thrilled. I think this was great for them. But John 4:1 says, now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. You see, the Pharisees hated John for making so many disciples, and they were glad when Herod did what he did. And when Jesus heard that they knew he did more than John did, then he knew that they may be coming for him as well. Okay, so we're back to our question again about the fear. Was Jesus then afraid of them? Was he afraid then of the Pharisees? That's why he ran. No. What Jesus was doing was he was avoiding a premature crisis. Why? Because it was not yet his hour. It wasn't time for him to be captured in Jerusalem. It wasn't time for him to have a conflict with the Philistines, basically, with the Pharisees. It wasn't on God's clock or God's calendar yet for that to take place. Now, when the time came, Jesus had no problem facing the Pharisees face to face. He even said to them in John 10, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord, and I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. When they did come to get him in the garden in Matthew 26, he says, do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? He's talking about 72,000 angels he could have called. So he didn't run because he was afraid of Herod. He didn't run because he was afraid of the Pharisees. He went to Galilee because he was avoiding a premature crisis. You see, Jesus didn't allow Satan to derail him in the wilderness. And Satan tried. And he wasn't about to let Satan use Herod or the Pharisees or the Sadducees to derail God's plan for the world, the dawning of the great light. He was being strategic. And so he moved to Galilee. And where was the first place he went to? Interesting. He went to Nazareth. He went there where he had spent the first 30 years of his life. In Luke 4:16 says, he went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue as was his custom. Probably since childhood, his parents had been taking him for 30 years to the synagogue. And they all knew him. And it's obvious that he had gained there the respect of his peers and his elders there at the temple, because it seems very natural when Luke says he stood up to read and the scroll of prophet Isaiah was handed to him. It seemed like a normal thing. It wasn't an issue. And it says, unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, and to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. Can you imagine the silence that was there? He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Bam! What a statement. They all knew what Isaiah was referring to in that passage. And Jesus was saying, "I am the Messiah." And the great light had dawned. And it says, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And then you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown." And that was kind of the beginning of the end. As he began, he knew it. And you remember what happened when he got done with his speech there in the synagogue. Verse 28 says, "All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way." Why? It was not yet his time. God was not ready for that to happen yet. It was too soon for him to die. But the sad part of this was that this was kind of the end of Nazareth as far as his ministry there. He couldn't stay there anymore. He had to go somewhere else. Had to make a new home. And Matthew tells us in verse 13 there of chapter 4, "Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali." And so we see Jesus beginning his ministry. He begins it when John ends. He begins it in Galilee, called Galilee of the Gentiles, because his gospel was for everybody. His first convert, the Samaritan woman. First village was Sychar in Samaria. The first miracle, the wedding in Cana in Jerusalem. His second miracle also was in Cana, the healing of the Galilean's official son. And he seems to be specifically avoiding Jerusalem and Judea. Why? Because, folks, his message was not just for the Jews. It was for everybody. It was for the world. And so he began at the right point in time. And he began in the right place in Capernaum. Why Capernaum? We're going to take a look at that next week. But isn't this why we celebrate Christmas? Seriously? The dawning of a great light in a dark world. Jesus himself said, "I am the light of the world." There is no one else that has ever said that. There is no other God, little g, that could ever say that, because they are all part of the darkness. You know, back in 1977, a man by the name of Joseph Brooks wrote a love song. And Debbie Boone, some of you remember her, grabbed a hold of it and turned it into a song of an inspirational love song to God. And became number one on the hit list for 10 weeks straight, and apparently it became known as a song of the decade. "And you light up my life. You give me hope to carry on. You light up my days and fill my nights with song." It's Jesus. People all around the world are experiencing this light. We've experienced the light. Now, it's true, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," but do you know what else he said? He said, You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others. Why? That they may see your good deeds and glorify the Father in heaven. Historically, 2,000 years ago, the great light dawned. But there are so many people still waiting for that light, folks. Waiting for that light to dawn in their hearts. And the sad part is they don't even know it yet. This year, as we celebrate Christmas, let's celebrate the dawning of the great light. But let it also be a wake-up call for us, realizing that we too are the light, and Jesus wants to shine through us into the lives of those that are around us. Because we are the light of the world. Folks, the King has come. The Messiah has arrived. And the great light has dawned. Father, this morning we thank you that you allowed that light to dawn. We thank you that you have chosen us and you have made us the light of the world because of Jesus Christ, your light shining in and through us. And I pray it's not only shining in, but also shining through. And Father, this year as we celebrate Christmas, the Christmas season, as we're out rubbing shoulders with people, whether we know them or not, perhaps getting together with neighbors or friends, let us be very conscious of the fact that we are your light. We may be the only light that these people are going to see. And I pray that you would use us to allow the dawning of that light in their hearts as well. So, Father, go out before us. Prepare our path and help us to walk in it to bring glory and honor to your name. In Jesus' name, amen.